3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Possibly it's a good thing for us to stop just a minute and talk about something we come across in the Revelation that we really haven't talked about yet, and that is that we often come across a statement of reality, something that's real, and then the Lord will describe that with words that are symbolic. Maybe the best example of this would be for us to look in chapter 12, just come across the page to chapter 12. And if you read in verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. A dragon? That's a symbolic word. It's a symbol word, picture word. And the dragon fought and his angels. Oh, so this dragon has angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So in verse number 9, we have some of the symbols interpreted. Like we would put the word dragon there. You know, the old word for dinosaur was dragon. If we went back 600 years ago, even 200 years ago, we would not find in any writings anywhere the word dinosaur. It wasn't there. It didn't show up till about 1850 or so. And it was when they were digging up bones, fossils, and they kept coming across these really large bones that were larger than any bones from animals that we were aware of. And they began to understand that there were creatures that had lived on the earth that no longer were here, that they had perished. They just weren't here. We think many of them perished in Noah's flood. And so they had to come up with a word for that, because the old word that's in the Bible and in history was the word dragon. And so here, when we're looking at this verse here in Revelation 12, we're looking at an old word, and we understand that that word probably is the equivalent of dinosaurs. And we're just looking at the difference between symbolic and literal, or symbolic and real. So when we read Revelation 12 in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, well, that's a symbolic word as well. He probably didn't look like a snake, but we know the connection of serpent to the Garden of Eden and how the serpent deceived Eve. And so we're beginning to get a composite picture. Do you know what we mean by a composite picture? Pictures that go together that give us a full description of someone or something. Jigsaw, all right? So the jigs we're putting the jigsaw together. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, and then we find out who he really is, called the devil. The word devil is a word that means slanderer or accuser. And then the word Satan, and we know who that is. We know that that's the rebellious angel that God threw out of heaven back in the Old Testament. We read about that. And the word Satan means adversary, which deceiveth the whole world. Okay, now I'm beginning to really get the picture here, because the serpent in the garden was a deceiver, and he's also here called the dragon, and we know he was a false accuser from the word devil, and he was an adversary, deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So I begin to get this picture. Little by little by little, it's coming together. I'm beginning to see what's going on here. So the word... For the word in that verse, or words in that verse that describe the reality, are what words in chapter 12 and verse 9? Devil and Satan. Those are the reality words. So what are the words that paint that? Maybe this is black and white. What puts color with that? What paints in the colors? All the other words. Dragon, serpent, deceiveth. Well, that's literal too, isn't it? And so we begin to get more and more and more a full picture. So let me encourage you, when you're reading in your Bible, almost all of God's Word deals with literal truth. We don't have to try to find a symbolic meaning in so much of what's in the Bible. But you will come across examples of someone having a vision or a dream, and it has roots in reality, but the Lord paints in the colors in the background, puts the pieces together in the puzzle. Pharaoh's dream in the Old Testament, two dreams. What did Pharaoh dream in the book of Genesis? What did he dream? Fat cows and skinny cows, and the skinny cows ate the fat cows. Now that doesn't work in reality, does it? But we can relate to cows. And then what was the other dream? Fat corn was eaten up by skinny corn, ears of corn, all right? We say, well, that has to be symbolic, but we understand corn, that corn is related and cows are related to plenty, but if they're eaten up, then it could be famine, and that's how Joseph interpreted it to the king, and the king said, wow, that's amazing. And so Joseph said, since there are seven cows and 7 ears of corn and 7 ears of corn, 7 years is what he's talking about. So Joseph, with wisdom, with help from God, was able to interpret the symbols of that prophetic dream, and it came true exactly as he said it would. So as we're reading in the Revelation, we're going to find examples of that. So when you come back here to chapter 11, you'll notice in verse number 3 where the Lord says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now we know what the witnesses are in Scripture. There's someone that testifies as to what they have seen or what they know. If all of us were riding along with Cam in the church bus, if we were all in there, we were going somewhere, and we saw a collision between two vehicles. And so we could all be called as witnesses if there was a court case. And if we were called, we were expected to only tell what we saw or heard. Not to make up anything. We don't have to come up with any symbols for it. We just tell what we saw. So these witnesses are men that belong to the Lord. He said they are my witnesses, my two witnesses in verse 3. And then that they are to preach or prophesy 1,260 days, which we recognized the other day was 3.5 years. So whenever we're looking at a timeline in the book of Revelation, we think we see in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see what we call a picture of the rapture, when the Lord takes all the people in the world, black, white, or brindle, makes no difference. He catches up all the people who are saved to heaven. And we call that the rapture. In fact, that word is such a great translation of the word that's used in Scripture, and that word appears a number of different places in Scripture. We've looked at that sometime in the past. In the New Testament, it's that word harpazo, And it's the word that means to seize, to claim eagerly for oneself, to snatch, to carry away. It's the perfect word to describe what happens when the Lord Jesus comes back in the air and calls up all of those that belong to him all over the world. Makes no difference what denomination they are, what religion, religious practices. They'll be believers in Christ, be saved people. But he's going to catch us up to be with himself. And beginning at that point and going on for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, we have the two witnesses. And their ministry is to preach. To preach Christ, to tell men how to be saved. And they're ministering from this point to this point. And then they're slain. And that's what we have here in chapter 11. Come back with me to verse number 4. Because here we have a comparison between Zechariah and Revelation. And if you got your notes there, at the bottom of the front page, we talk about their identities. We looked at this last week, and Pastor gave his thoughts that these probably are two men who have lived previously, that these are Elijah and Enoch, and not everyone agrees with that. Some people think it's not Enoch. They think it's Moses and Elijah. But I'm inclined to think it's the two people who have lived previously who did not die. Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Chapter 2 was caught up to heaven when a chariot and horses of fire swept down from heaven and Elijah was taken up. And then Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and in Jude, I think I'm telling you right when I say verses 14 and 15 in the little book just before the Revelation, Enoch is the one. Also in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 5 and 6, it tells about Enoch being translated up to heaven and that these two people are the only people who have never died. And I can't explain how they could be there in heaven and not die. I can't explain how God could keep them alive. You know, we always talk about who's the oldest person in the Bible. Who's that? Methuselah. But we're wrong, because Enoch's a lot older than that. And so is Elijah, because they've been there all these thousands of years. But I'm inclined to think, and you have every right to disagree. You don't have to believe what I believe about this. But I'm inclined to think that when we're taken up, Enoch and Elijah come down from heaven and set about their ministry. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Good to see you. Girls, you want to go to your classes? Hi. Morning, Teresa. Good to see you. We're in Revelation chapter 11. Because there's a Bible principle involved, and that is that God is never without a witness upon the earth. There is always somebody on the earth testifying for the Lord. And so if one's killed off, there's another one. Or if some are taken to heaven, there's somebody else. Elijah taken up, Elisha's still here. And so I'm inclined to think that when all the believers in Christ, every saved person is caught up in the rapture, immediately there's someone to take their place. That the two witnesses are here. And they're doing the work of the Lord. Now I'm going to move this pulpit out of the road. It's a little bit too tall. So I'll move it over here. And so you can see some of the things when I write them too low on the board. So what we're looking at here, this period from here to here is 7 years long. We're very close to that. We read the book of Daniel, and you'll find that in Daniel it says those days will be shortened, and we're talking about just a little bit. Okay, so very good. Glad you told us that. That's good. Where did we have the two witnesses? Plus, I'm inclined to think that the 144,000 Jews, Jewish evangelists, that are described to us in Revelation chapter 7 and also in chapter 14, that those may well be the converts of the two witnesses. As the two witnesses, these prophets that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 11, start preaching the word, there are going to be a lot of Jews get saved. Have any of you ever known a Christian Jew? You know, Andrew Lewis is a good example, one of the missionaries we support and pray for. If you ever meet a Christian Jew, I don't care how close you are to the Lord, you're going to think you're backslidden. You're going to think you just don't know the Lord at all compared to how keen they are. I mean, they are dead set keen for the Lord. And this is going to be the most amazing thing. They are going to preach the gospel. These will preach the gospel all over the world. Absolutely. The church has failed for 2,000 years to really get the gospel to everybody everywhere. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to tell everybody about the Lord. And as a result, they'll face enormous persecution and be martyred. Even the two witnesses. Have a look here again in Revelation 11. Let me stop a second. We're going to have to change the way we do things in our adult Sunday school class in a few weeks, because we're going to get the senior young adults that are the old wrinklies in there, next room over here, that are the oldest ones. They're going to come into our class because they're running out of space in there. They're multiplying. I know, we're old, old wrinklies. We're super old. We're ancient wrinklies. Yeah, that's it. How many million years old? So when they come in, and they're used to a whole lot more discussion than what we do in here, so we're going to have to adjust a little bit to make room for more discussion. Does that mean that our lessons will slow down even more? Quite possibly. Hey? Most likely. So I want to stop here and ask you a question. What sort of thoughts, what sort of insights, what sort of questions do you have about what we've put up on the board? I know sometimes you have to put up with getting a sip out of a fire hose because I get on a roll. So will you forgive me? What sort of things am I not making clear?
I don't have any questions, but you make it a whole lot simpler to understand than the SBA evidence.
Well, I hope that I hope that's the Lord making it clear. I hope it's the Lord. Oh, my goodness. Yes? Say it loudly again. Exactly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a passage we need to look at, and we'll have to come back here to this, because in that chapter it talks about they have a veil on their mind, on their eyes. They can't see it. How many of you ever listened to Ben Shapiro or watch Ben Shapiro? Do you ever watch him? Can I encourage you to get on YouTube? I know, don't waste your time, and you don't have to do this. He's not saved. He is a Jew. He is an Orthodox Jew. And when I listen to him, I think, I ask myself every time, are you one of these? Are you going to get converted at the beginning of the tribulation? Are you going to be a firebrand for Christ? I saw the other day John MacArthur, who's a pastor in California, and he loves the Lord and he loves his word, and I'm thankful for that. He's the one that has taken a stand against the county, Los Angeles County, wanting to close their church. And he said, no, we're just going to have church. You can put me in jail, but my people will meet here the next Sunday. Serious. But he and Ben Shapiro, John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro, sat down and talked the other day. Ben Shapiro was interviewing him. And John MacArthur explained Isaiah 53 to Ben Shapiro. And I'm thinking, yes, yes, exactly. That's exactly what it says. Yes, Ben, you've got to get saved, you know. And look, if you can, take time and just scroll through. And you'll find him dealing with how wrong abortion is, how wrong euthanasia is, how wrong transgender is, and gay marriage. And you'll find him dealing with all those things. And it looks like he's a fundamentalist Jew talking to fundamentalist Christians. And I just say, Lord, please work in this man's heart. Well, okay, that's a tangent. Sorry, I got started on a roll again. What other questions you got? I'll try to be quiet. Well, we don't have specific details, but you get the impression, because you find them in chapter 7, and chapter 6 has the first six seals opened. The judgments of God start to come, and they're probably connected with the two witnesses, because when we read in chapter 11 what happens when they preach, that I expect right from the first the 144,000 begin to be converted. Now, someone, I said to them, how's that going to happen in Israel? And someone said to me, it doesn't say it happens in Israel. It's probably going to happen all over the world. We've got Jews in virtually every country in the world, almost. There have been Jews in China, Jews in Africa, everywhere. And you can imagine what happens if they start being converted all over the world and what happens there. Well, the difficulty with that is it's halfway through the tribulation. When the Antichrist and the false prophet set up the image of the Antichrist in the temple and demand that it be worshipped. But these people are ministering for 1,260 days and are killed, and then you find the middle of the tribulation. So it doesn't look right. There's no doubt they'll be under pressure. The Antichrist does not reveal himself to be the Antichrist fully until you get to this point here, but anybody with eyes in their head able to read the Bible is going to say, that's who it is, that's who it is. They'd say, this is the guy, this is the one, until he sets himself up in the temple as God and demands to be worshipped, and then the Jews altogether are going to say, we have been deceived. Who was it that sent me the other day? Was it one of you that sent me? No, it was a cousin of mine that sent me the other day a letter saying that if you get on YouTube and have a look, that there are rabbis in Israel who are saying that within the next year the Messiah will be revealed. And I said, oh no, he won't. Who will be revealed will be the Antichrist. Only people will not recognize him, will not recognize who he is. It's not until halfway through. But whenever anybody says, oh, the Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, he'll be here next week, I say, which one is that, the false Messiah? Did any of you ever see 20, 30 years ago, Les and Joy would have seen it, that there was a full-page newspaper ad in Australian newspapers, the Christ is now here. Did you see that? You saw that? It was in Africa as well. How many of you saw that? Did you see that? A man named Benjamin Cream, C-R-E-M-E, Benjamin Cream claimed that he was going to reveal the Messiah who is already here. And I said, well, if God allows that, I know which Messiah that will be. It will not be heaven's Messiah. It will be the devil's Messiah. It will be the false Christ. So nothing happened out of it. Well, that's exactly right. But it's because their eyes are blinded, like Merlin said. The world... Yeah.
And I'm thinking, no, I'm
going to
look for the Christ and the rapture.
Yeah, that's exactly. I'm going to be in heaven. That's right. How many of you, I'm trying to think what was the thing that came out just the other day. Did I send around to you that email I got from Jeremy that said, this is a really good time for somebody to step center stage and say, I can solve the problems. I can fix the virus. I can fix the economy. I can fix this. I can fix it all. Listen to me. Watch what I do, what I say. Who would that be? It would be the Antichrist. It would be the enemy of God. And I don't know. We have no way of knowing when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. We have no way of knowing when the rapture is going to be. Don't listen to anyone who tells you they can give you a date and a place. But we do know the times and seasons, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it looks like the flow, the way the wind is blowing, it looks like this would be a really good time. But God has it all in control. And if the Lord wants us to go 50 years more or 100 years more or 1,000 years more, that's up to him. But this looks like it would be a really good time for the false Messiah to appear. Wow, that's really good. Clothed in sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Somebody tell us what that is. Hessian. Would you like to wear a hessian? Anybody like to wear a hessian with nothing between that and your skin? It's a bit rough, isn't it? That'd be right. Sackcloth and ashes. They used to talk about taking ashes and throwing them up in the air and then come down in their hair, or rubbing ashes on their forehead and wearing sackcloth was grieving or mourning for sin. That's what these will do. Shall we go further? Let's look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, in page 2 of our notes, if you've got the notes there, you'll notice in Revelation 4 where we talk about this verse. And the second paragraph, Zechariah in the Old Testament, the second last of the prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah had been granted a series of remarkable visions. God was revealing things to him, which evidently had a twofold application, first to the current project of temple rebuilding, and second to the end times, to these times right here. And in those visions, let's see, in Zechariah's time, between the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, though authorized in the days of Ezra, was languishing. Zechariah's mission was to encourage Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel, and Joshua the high priest to proceed with the tasks. And one of the visions was of a golden candlestick or lampstand. What do we call this? Is it called a menorah? And there are 7 branches, and each branch had not a candle on top, but it had a bowl that had olive oil in it. And the olive oil was what was lit. These two witnesses are described here in the next paragraph. One of these visions was a golden candlestick or lampstand with 7 lamps flanked by 2 olive trees yielding golden oil. So if these are the trees, like this, and here's a case of symbolism. In fact, this whole thing here is a symbol because this is the light that God intended for Israel to bear. And we're told here that these 2 olive trees supply oil. It tells us there, yielding golden oil for the lamps. The olive trees were interpreted as the 2 anointed ones or the ones with the oil. The word anointed is a word for oil being applied. That stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The phraseology is obviously the same. Thus, the 2 witnesses were standing before. That's what we see here in Revelation 11 and verse 4. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Interesting that they are called trees and candlesticks both. And so these were men that were going to be used of God. If you haven't gotten to read through these, let me encourage you to read all these notes and see what you can gain out of this. You'll probably have questions. All right. So these olive trees then are linked to the 2 witnesses. Let's come down another page. And at the bottom of the page, you see the letter B. Their power is to prophesy and call down judgments. Is that the next page? All right. Read through that when you get opportunity. Yep. Samuel was just a little boy. We don't know how old he was, 3 or 4 years old, when his mother weaned him. She took him to the tabernacle and gave him to Eli to serve Eli. Interestingly enough, Samuel's father, Elkanah, was a Levite whose job was to do that very thing. And so his son took on what Elkanah was permitted to do, called to do. And Samuel did that. He'd get up in the morning and open the doors. I don't know, they weren't hinged doors because they were still in the tabernacle, but opened the curtains so that people could come into the tabernacle and the oil and all things like that. It was very, very, very young. And that's true. So,
he was really
that's right, because Eli's sons were terrible. Yep. Hophni and Phinehas were immoral men, and they were priests. All right, let's come back here. Look in verse 5 in Revelation 11. It says, and if any man will hurt them, then why would anyone hurt them? Tell me, why would anyone hurt them? Yes, and probably because of their preaching. There in verse 3, and I'll give power unto my 2 witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It's really always been the case that if God's prophets or the apostles, his preachers, missionaries, evangelists, whoever, really told the truth. They were very unpopular. They were very, very unpopular. We have lived in a blessed age over the last probably 300-400 years since the Protestant Reformation, when we have had more liberty to preach the gospel than ever in history. Ever in history. Some of you, have any of you ever read John Wesley's journal? John Wesley was founder of the Methodists. If you get an opportunity, it's easy to read. It's the story of his ministry. And he tells that when he started preaching the gospel, he and George Whitfield was first and then John Wesley, and when he started to preach the gospel, the clergy would not let him into their churches. They said, "You're not allowed. You can't come in here and tell our people they need to be born again. They were baptized when they were babies, and so they're Christians, and you can't tell them they need to be born again." And they would push him out the door. Very few places would let John Wesley in the late 1700s preach in their churches. So he'd go out the door and go into the cemetery next to the church. And there were large tombs there, so he'd get up on the tomb and he'd preach from the top of the tomb, from the top of a gravestone or what. And the people would come to hear because they weren't hearing this in the churches. They didn't hear how to be saved in the churches. And yes, and he would often preach in the open air right there. I love to read about Whitfield taking John Wesley to the coal mines. And when the men would come off shift and come out of the coal mines covered with the coal dust, just their faces just black as anything. And Whitfield would start preaching in the open air. And I think it was Wesley or Whitfield that wrote about the white gutters that coursed down their cheeks where their tears washed away the coal dust. And people were converted in the open air there. And Wesley was gobsmacked. He didn't know what to think. He'd never seen or heard anything. The story was in those days that you were only allowed to preach in a church. That was consecrated ground. You couldn't do that outside that. And so Wesley began to do that. And one occasion, he was on a tombstone preaching, and some of his enemies decided to throw rocks at him and knock him off there. And so they started throwing, but they couldn't hit him. They kept missing. So one of them said, "Blow this. I'll get up there and throw him off in the hands of the crowd." He gets up, and somebody throws a rock and hits him in the head, and off he goes, like this. The Lord defends his people. He really does. And no wonder these fellows are hated, and men would kill them because they're preaching the truth. Yes, Les? Exactly. May well be, and there will be some poor saint somewhere that says, "Will you share a crust of bread with me? I've got a glass of water here. Come and stay at my house. You can sleep in the barn tonight." But these are faithful men that preach the word. And so we get to verse number 5. "And if any man will hurt them," and neither Elijah or Moses or Enoch did this in the Old Testament, but it says fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, here's a case where, is this literal or is it symbolic? If it's literal, they open their mouth and fire comes out and consumes their enemies. If it's symbolic, they could say, "Let fire come from God and consume our enemies." I don't know. Do you have any light on that? All we know is God sends immediate justice right then. As it is now, if someone's preaching the word and somebody comes to them and says, "I'm going to lock you up," we are on solid ground to say to them, "That's a very dangerous thing to do. Because if you oppose what God is doing, he will judge you. He will send down judgment on you." And if they say, "When?" we say, "We don't know. We only know it will come." I should have looked this up before, because there was a man in the book of Jeremiah that hated Jeremiah's ministry. And he threatened him all sorts of ways. And he would make accusations against Jeremiah. I think his name was Hananiah. And he would threaten Jeremiah all sorts of ways. And so he threatened Jeremiah one time, and Jeremiah said, all right, okay, yep, if that happens, that happens. And he went away and prayed, and the Lord said, go back and tell him that within a year he will be dead. And so Jeremiah went back to him and said to him, Hananiah, I've got a message for you. Since you talked to me, God talked to me, and he told me you're going to be dead inside a year. And he was. I wrote it in my margin of my Bible, death sentence. Because that's what God does. He does do that. But this is immediate. I read this and I think, boy, you wouldn't want to go and tell these two witnesses that they were off base. Fire would destroy you. And then verse number 6, and I call your attention to this. Actually, go over the page, or at the bottom of this page, this, and I should have numbered these pages, the letter B. Their power is to prophesy. We need to ring a bell. And call down judgments upon the earth and those who dwell therein. Note that the word power in verse 3 is in italics. So what does that mean when we find a word in italics in our King James Bible? There was no Greek word, but the translators, trying to make it clear, inserted that word, but they marked it so we would know that it wasn't in the Greek text. But when you get down to verse number 6, it appears twice, and it is in the text. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And that word power is the word that's translated authority in Scripture. It's the word exousia. I looked it up and I found that there are about 4 words that are used in Scripture for power. Yeah, I got my pages mixed up. Yes, I do too. All right, I'm getting closer. It is, or dynamo as well. All right. Okay, now, well, we see in verse number 6 that these prophets are like the Old Testament prophets that would often call down judgment on people who were wicked. Shut heaven, that it rain not, in verse 6. Have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. My, oh my. I think we need to stop there. What sort of questions, Kieran? No, we were going to stop. Stop for questions. Wow, you're right. That could well be that right from here to here could be a drought. It could be. We're not told how long this is. It doesn't rain, but they could well and truly stop. In that same time period, the Lord, they would love them to pieces. Want to smooch them up and feed them good. But you notice also in that time period, there's one of the judgments that turns the sun dark and holds the winds. Okay, if we had sun dark, hold the winds, and no rain, what kind of effect does that have on the nations? It would be pretty fierce, wouldn't it? Sorry? No electric power. And here's all the push towards solar power and wind power. Les? Well, it's more than that. By the time we get to the end of the Revelation, it looks like it's around 7/8 of the world's population at least that are gone. So, did you have another question, Kieran? Was there something else, James? That's scary, isn't it? I don't want to walk real careful around these guys. I don't want to be on their side.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Well, it really is. You know, more and more you see the great, what would you say, the great themes of Scripture. You're safe if you trust God. He'll watch over you. If somebody kills you, you're going to heaven. But if you don't trust God and you rebel against God, oh my, that's dangerous. That's perilous. I think about death for a lost person being like stepping on a trap door that drops you just like that. But for the believer, death to us is a promotion to glory. We're going to heaven. What a great thing. And wow. All right, our time is gone. We need to pray. James, could you pray for us this morning?